Take your Bible and open to Ephesians chapter 2. Obviously, it is my week to preach both services. Those of you that haven't been with us very long, me and the other elders rotate the morning, which used to be the evening, anyway, service, and we rotate Wednesdays, but this one remains mine for the time being, and I hope it sort of stays that way. I enjoy having a book that I get to preach through. We are currently in a study through the book of Ephesians in this hour. We normally do preach through books in all of our studies. That's how God wrote the Bible. We think that's probably the best way not to jump and take things out of context, so we try to do that. And at this time we are in Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we'll begin reading in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In John's Gospel, Jesus has quite a lengthy discussion with a woman from Samaria. Some of you are familiar, you should be. We just read about it last week and this morning in our devotional reading. In that account, the woman says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She's speaking to Jesus. "We say, being the Samaritans, you say, being the Jews." So she acknowledges that the Jews not only have these cultural distinctions with the Gentiles, that's certainly noted, but primarily there is this religious distinction between Jews and everybody else, right? I mean, God gave them the law. He gave them the temple. He gave them the priesthood. He gave them the covenants. He gave them the Messiah. So there's a difference. She acknowledges that. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. Jews and Gentiles were separated. The old covenant temple was the dividing factor. We talked about that last week. But here's what Jesus says in response to her. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Well, that's a passage that we probably could preach on for quite some time. In fact, we're going through the Gospel of John on Wednesday night. Come hear it. When whoever gets that probably will preach on it for a while. But let me see if I can quickly get to the point relative to our passage today. But Jesus makes crystal clear that temple worship is going away. Temple worship is not permanent. But temple worship pointed forth to something, and that something has come. That something is Jesus. Now, he's careful to point out that the Jewish temple was the correct God-given place to worship according to the Mosaic law. He said, "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." He's clear. That is the right and proper place until he died and the curtain was rent in two. But, Jesus said, essentially that's not what's going to happen in the new covenant going forward. People are not merely going to worship here on this mountain or in Jerusalem. There is a time coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. In other words, the ceremonies are going away. The temple is going away. Those animals that they were sacrificing under the Mosaic Code, those are all going away. What? That begs the question. What are people going to do? Where are they going to worship? Well, that's what I've been trying to get to. All around the globe, in this age, all around the globe, in churches, in congregations of baptized believers, covenanted together, discipling one another, keeping the ordinances, carrying out the Great Commission, that's where people are worshiping. It is not limited to Jerusalem any longer. People can worship in Siberia, or in Cuba, or in Northport, Alabama. That's what Jesus is talking about to the Samaritan woman, and that's what Paul has been talking about in Ephesians 2. Now, in the first 10 verses of this chapter, Paul explained how God saves individuals. How God made us alive together with Christ. But since verse 11, he has been explaining how, because of Christ's death on the cross, Jesus abolished the old covenant law, and Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled. More than that, they are now enabled to sit side by side and worship God together. Now, we just don't think much about that today. It's not a big deal. Again, as I said last week, we live in the melting pot. We live in America where you can't walk down the street, at least in Tuscaloosa where we have a big university, you can't walk down the street without seeing many different ethnic people. That's not uncommon for us in our thinking. But back then it was a huge deal for Jews and Gentiles to worship together. It was really unthinkable for both sides. The only ones that could comprehend it were those that left the Jews and became Christians and left the Gentiles and became Christians. They're the only ones that could comprehend it. We can relate to that to some degree because we often see churches separated for various reasons. Now, doctrinal reasons are good reasons to separate. We want to preach the truth. We want to preach God's Word. That's important. We certainly hope people come to hear it, but we don't want to change it so people come. So the theme of the book of Ephesians, I've told you this a number of times, is unity. And specifically, it is the unity of believers in a local church. A unity which testifies to the community of the uniting power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the world sees, or at least, let me say, that's what the world should see in a church. Listen, there is no better witness to the love of God through Jesus Christ than the local church, where people from all different backgrounds come together because of their common faith in Jesus Christ. And the world just sees all these oddballs coming together from the world with all these different backgrounds. One's a plumber, one's a lawyer, one's whatever. They walk in the same door, sit in the same place, sing the same songs, pray the same prayers, listen to the same sermons, and it just looks weird. But it makes an impression. The name of the sermon this morning is Built Together. Built Together. In this text, we're going to see that there are no ethnic barriers in the church and that God has actually brought churches together as a dwelling place for His Spirit. That's where we'll end this morning. He begins by saying, so then. So obviously he's building on everything he's already said in this chapter, really up to this point in this book. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So then, because Jesus has abolished the Mosaic law, because He has made peace between Jew and Gentile, because we have been redeemed both to God, and we have been united to one another by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, because we, Jew and Gentile, all have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, because of all of that, Gentiles are no longer outsiders. You say, that's a lot of so then. Well, Paul is a pretty smart guy. This is inspired by God. This is Scripture. This is breathed out by God. Everything he wrote here is necessary and good. By the way, the richness of God's Word is far richer than we are able to bring out. So then, Because of all the things that God has done through Jesus on the cross, Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens. Now let me go ahead and address this head on before we get too far. This is another sermonette in the sermon. I preached two sermons last hour, I'm going to preach two again. This one will be really short though. You said that last time. I know, but that's what I'm going to do. Some believe that Israel has today lost her election. In other words, there are no more unique promises to Israel. And this passage is often cited to prove that. In fact, that's the reason we've spent 3 weeks here. Because I want you to know this passage. Now, I agree with Michael Vlock's assessment of that idea. He writes this, quote, "If Paul wanted to say that believing Gentiles were now part of Israel, he could have said that, but he didn't." End quote. Amen. But look, the Bible isn't beating around the bush. You cannot read Paul's writings and believe that he beat around the bush. Look, he said what he meant, and he meant what he said. I think that's clear. Six times, this is not readily apparent in English, but it is in Greek. Six times in this section, Paul uses compound words. Words that begin with some form of the prefix sin, which means together with or with. Here's what he says. Look at this. Verse 19. He says that Gentiles are fellow citizens. Fellow citizens. Verse 21. They're joined together. Verse 22. Built together. Over in chapter 3, verse 6. Fellow heirs. Verse 6, members of the same body. Verse 6 again, partakers, which really would be better translated, fellow partakers. In fact, the New American Standard actually does translate it that way. Look, these compound words that say fellow citizens, built together, fellow partakers, they simply will not allow for the idea that the church has replaced Israel or that the church has become Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. We share with Israel. That's what all of those words are talking about. We are fellow citizens now with Israel. So Israel retains her ethnic uniqueness. And while I'm on it, she retains all the promises that God has given to her. Paul seems clear enough about that in Romans 9 through 11. So now that we've talked about what this passage isn't saying, let's talk about what it means. That's the little sermonette. Finished. Over. Done. Back to the story. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Now we've been touching on this for several weeks. Before Jesus died, before He abolished the law, which was that wall between Jew and Gentiles, Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was Paul's diagnosis of the Gentiles in their former condition. You say, that's pretty hopeless. That's exactly how Gentiles were before Jesus came. Most lived, died, went to hell. You say, man, that's something. Are you glad you live on this side of the cross? When the gospel's gone into all the world? Man, that's something I doubt any of us thank God for very often, but we sure ought to. We sure ought to. But now, verse 13 says, through the work of Christ on the cross, you who were once far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, Gentiles are now fellow citizens with the saints. You say, well, isn't he writing to saints? Who? If they're fellow citizens with the saints, who in the world are the saints? Well, that's a good question. Most likely these saints are those we read about in the Old Testament. Moses, David, Daniel, Abraham, whoever. They are the saints. They were predominantly Jews, not all Jews, but predominantly Jews. You have the occasional Gentile in there. Ruth, for instance. So Paul is saying that Gentiles now share citizenship with the Jews. We share citizenship with the Jews. Now, currently, where's our citizenship at? Most of you probably have this verse posted in your home somewhere. Philippians 3 says that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship at this current time resides in heaven. But Revelation 5:10, as they're giving praise to Jesus, praise to the Lamb, they say this, "And you, Christ, made them, all the saints, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Future tense. We are citizens of a coming kingdom. We're citizens, Jew and Gentile, of a coming kingdom. Daniel speaks of it. He says, Daniel 7, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." So, Paul is clear. Gentiles will share in the Messianic kingdom along with the Jews. Look, Jesus was a Jew. He is the Jewish Messiah. And He will reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. But Gentiles will share in that kingdom. And thus, we are fellow citizens with the saints. Man, that's a glory. That's another thing we probably don't thank God enough for, even though Jesus told us to pray, "Your kingdom come." We may say those words, we don't get a lot of thought to it, I think, oftentimes. And when you see people arguing in Washington, D.C., that's what you ought to be thinking. Man, if the Lord's kingdom would just come. Wouldn't that be better than what we see on the newscast? Because everything will be right. There'll be no governmental fights. Jesus will be king. But not only have we been made fellow citizens with the saints, we are now members of the household of God. We are God's family. How about that? Chapter 1, verse 5 said that He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. By the way, I made some point of stressing the importance of that word sons there. It matters. Because sons were the ones who received the inheritance back then. That's why there is no male or female in Jesus Christ. All will receive an inheritance. The sons receive the inheritance. We have a coming inheritance because we are members of God's family. We are members of the household of God, Jew and Gentile, we're all adopted by God as sons. That's pretty heavy. Listen, we naturally were all rebels against God's sovereign power. And yet God, the sovereign, has adopted us into His family. Who does that? We don't. You wrong me once, shame on you. You wrong me twice, shame on me, right? That's the normal thing. That's not God. We've wronged God repeatedly. And He still sent Jesus to die for our sins and adopt us into His family. That's amazing. Another thing we probably don't thank God enough for in prayer, but we should be. We should be. No wonder the Apostle John wrote, Tim didn't quite get to this morning, "See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God." And so we are. And so we are. Harold Honer writes, quote, "None of the succeeding generation of saints replaces the former generation, but all join as members of God's household or family. There may be distinctions, but they're all fellow citizens." That's the point here, end quote. That's it. We all share in these things. Jew and Gentile, we share in these things. Then He turns His focus specifically to the church. So He's talked about the kingdom, He's talked about God's family, and now He's turning His focus to the church. Notice He says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now we know who the apostles are. Well, we live in a day and age in which people don't seem to know who the apostles are, but I'll talk about that in a second. Who are these prophets? Let's deal with that first. I read commentator after commentator after commentator, and all I can tell you is they don't know. They are all over the place on these prophets. Some believe this would be better translated, apostles who were also prophets. And just so you know, that is an acceptable translation. That would be fine if somebody translated it that way. There's nothing wrong with it. I don't think that's what it's saying, but that's okay. Others believe this refers to New Testament prophets, men who prophesied in the early church before the New Testament canon was completed. That's possible. We certainly know there were New Testament prophets. I don't think there's any doubt of that. In fact, in chapter 3, we may even see a reference to them. We'll deal with that when we get there. But most likely, without Paul giving any explanation about who these prophets are, none, he is most likely talking about the prophets. The prophets whom everybody would know. The Old Testament prophets. Now you say, hold on a second. Prophets weren't church members. Church wasn't established until Jesus got here. And hey, while we're on it, the last apostle died 1900 years ago. How in the world can we say that we today, all these years later, are built on a group of people that weren't even in the church, and then people that died 1900 years ago? Another good question. I'm glad you asked. Now, I think the office of apostle has at best been misunderstood, and at worst, devalued. It's devalued every time you drive by a church and the sign says, Apostle whomever. Listen, he's not an apostle. He's not an apostle. He wasn't baptized by John. He didn't study at the feet of Jesus. He's not receiving revelation. He's not having a part in this book. He is not an apostle. There are no apostles today. The book of Revelation tells us that the names of the 12 apostles will be on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. There are 12. You say, what about Paul? We'll talk about that another time. I'm just telling you, there are no apostles today. None. They're dead and gone and have been gone. So don't let that fool you. Jesus told the apostles specifically, quote, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. That's not apostles today, because there are none. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That's the apostles. He goes on. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. Here's just a little sub point. If you're in a church and all the focus is the Holy Spirit, it's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to point people to Jesus. He will be the focus where the Holy Spirit is present. If the Holy Spirit becomes the focus, that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus said, He will bear witness about me. He goes on, and you also will bear witness. That's the apostles. You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. These were not promises to Joe and June and Stephen. These were promises to the apostles. 12 men, I believe that it includes Paul, but these were promises to those who were apostles. By the way, this is another biblical reason to understand that apostles are not today. That's just a skewed view of Scripture, really. So the Holy Spirit then, according to Jesus, breathed out Scripture through these men. You know what we call that? The New Testament. You say, well, there were a few people who weren't apostles that wrote New Testament books. They were closely related to the apostles. In fact, most likely the book of Mark came straight from Peter. And we have no doubt that Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. God supernaturally worked through the apostles and those closely related to them to give us Scripture. Now, I'm sure that you're familiar with the book of Acts. And you'll recall that the church in Jerusalem devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You say, why didn't they devote themselves to Jesus' teaching? They did. Because the apostles were teaching what Jesus taught. That's what the Holy Spirit was going to do. That's the point that He was making here. So, by the way, that does not rule out the Old Testament. Just a cursory reading of the New Testament will tell you that the Old Testament is greatly important because it quotes the Old Testament again and again and again and again and again. It's important. It's all one book. It's one message. You can't understand the new without the old. So in that sense, knowing that we have the prophets, which would be deemed the Old Testament, and the apostles, which God used to give us the New Testament, the fact that we today can be built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that means we ought to be preaching this book. It's important. Listen, you don't need me to tell you what I think about something. You don't. You don't need me to tell you, hey, look, the Lord gave me a word, and then I don't use this. That's a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I'm a preacher, like Timothy. And God told Timothy, preach the word. And so that's what we ought to be doing, preaching the Word. I can't tell you anything better than what God has already said. It's greatly important. So understand, the Bible is the foundation. And listen, a church that is not properly approaching Scripture will apostatize. A church that is not properly approaching Scripture will apostatize. There is nothing else that can happen. Paul told Timothy, quote, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. If God's people are going to be complete and equipped for every good work, they need to hear the Scripture preached. And so Paul explains in no uncertain terms that the Bible is what God has given to grow His people. And so I say again, if the Bible is not being preached, no matter how good of a foundation the church may have been on decades ago, if the Bible is not being preached, that church will apostatize. There's nothing else that can happen. The only other option is that Paul was wrong. And he wasn't. Because this is God's Word, not Paul's. Then Paul tells us that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. Now he does not quote an Old Testament passage here. But I have no doubt that he had Isaiah 28:16 in mind at the very least. Here's what it says. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. End quote. No doubt that's what he's thinking about. I know that because Peter specifically quotes Isaiah 28. In 1 Peter chapter 2. And just after Peter quotes Isaiah 28, which I just quoted to you, here's what he says. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the stone that the builders rejected. The Jews stumbled at Jesus. They said, "We don't want this man to reign over us. Let his blood be on us and on our children and on our children's children." They said that. And I think you can see that has happened to them as a people. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. Now listen, we build houses differently today than they did back then. In fact, most of us live in mansions compared to what they lived in back then. But when they went to build a house, the cornerstone was the first stone laid down. And it was laid down meticulously. It was very important. Every other thing in the home was measured by that cornerstone. Every wall, every angle, every corner, everything. Klein Snodgrass writes this, quote, "Cornerstones in ancient buildings were the primary load-bearing stones that determined the lines of the building. Such stones have been found in Palestine, one weighing as much as 570 tons. End quote. Well, that gives you a little bit different idea to Jesus being the cornerstone than what we think about. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's more important than the 570-ton stone. That's why we sing Cornerstone. And I'm certain that's why He was chosen for us to sing this morning. And let me say this. The apostles' teaching, the foundation, it's all about Jesus. There's no discrepancy here. It's not the apostles versus Jesus. It's not you got the apostles and Jesus. No, the apostles taught us about Jesus. That was their purpose. And then Paul says, "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Now I spent too much time researching this and you are about to suffer through it because of that. I run up on this footnote in the NET translation. Their footnotes, by the way, are the best help to modern readers who cannot read Greek. I mean, they are so rich. And here's what they said. When they're talking about the whole structure, that those two words, they say this: "Every building is a more natural translation of the Greek." Every building. That just caught my attention for some reason. I had a moment. That's never good for y'all when I have those moments. That means I'm going to spend 10 hours looking at something and then it's going to make it into the sermon. I'm not wasting 10 hours. I didn't really spend 10 hours, but I spent a while. So I started thinking about this. I went to A.T. Robertson, who, by the way, is one of the absolute most respected Greek authorities of all time. And here's how he actually translates it. Every several building. Because he translates stuff literally. Then he offers this explanation. Ordinary Greek idiom here calls for every building, not all the building. Man, I'm thinking, well, if that's the natural rendering, why in the world aren't they translating it that way? I mean, that just makes good sense to give us what Paul wrote. Harold Honer, who I think is the best commentator I've read in Ephesians, here's what he says. "Generally, when it's anarthrous," which is how it is here in Greek, "generally, when it's an authorist, it is rendered every or each, and thus it is translated each several building." Then he goes on to defend the other translation. I never could figure out. It didn't make any sense to me. Commentators have issues. That's why I read tons of them. I don't just read one or two. I guess I'm just naive enough to believe that what Paul apparently wrote is best. Like, we'd be best just to follow what he wrote. So I began looking for translations who translated it that way. I mean, I'm not a scholar in Greek. I can't just open the New Testament and translate it on the fly, but some people can. The Revised Version in England, 1881, translates it this way: "In whom each several building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple of the Lord." Huh, interesting. American Standard Version, 1901. Same thing. "In whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth to the holy temple of the Lord. Chalk one up for the Americans, right? Boom. American Standard Version. But perhaps the most surprising to me of all of them was William Tyndale. Now, if you know who William Tyndale is, or if you, I should say it this way, if you don't know who William Tyndale is, you need to go find out. He is the man God used to put your Bible in your lap today. He died and was put to death. He was strangled, burned at the stake, and blown up with dynamite so you can have the Bible. He's important. He's not Jesus. He's not an apostle. But God used him in a major way. And here's how he translated it. Quote, I'm going to read his old English, but I'm going to try to give it to you in modern English. In whom every building coupled together groweth unto a holy temple in ye Lord. Yeah, wow, that's amazing. And the reason that it's so amazing is because 83% of the King James is based on William Tyndale's translation. 83%. They literally copied Tyndale 83% of the time, word for word. For some reason, though, they didn't retain this one. I don't know why. I don't have an answer. I'm not saying they're wrong. But you cannot help but wonder, because listen, the King James has influenced every Bible. It is absolutely the most influential piece of literature that's been put out in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It is still influencing us today. I still quote King James from the pulpit when I'm doing it off the fly, because that's what I got inside my brain. It has influenced us greatly. Had they retained Tyndale's translation, we probably would be reading in the ESV every several building. It's probably what we would be reading. Anyway, translation aside, Paul is looking to the Ephesians and he is saying, you are reflective of this. He is relating to these assemblies all around the world. Every one that is faithful, everyone is this. Whole structure may muddy the water a little bit, but every building removes any misunderstanding. This, again, this letter is written to bring unity to this church. In reality, the only unity the world's ever going to see is the unity that is seen in a local church. They're not going to see unity between me and somebody in Russia I've never met. But they will see unity here from the road out there. That's visible. Now, as far as Ephesus was concerned, Paul was talking about believing Jews leaving the synagogue, right, and the temple, believing Gentiles leaving the temple of Artemis, and then walking in a building together and worshiping the Lord as a testimony to their community. That's what he's talking about. That's the unity that he's talking about. That's the frame that he is talking about. That's how they had been joined together. They had been joined together to witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of a U.S. embassy, just South Africa. A U.S. embassy in South Africa. That's U.S. soil over there. Right there where the embassy is. But they are surrounded by everything that's not the U.S. If you walk into the embassy, you're on U.S. soil. But they're sitting on foreign land. That's much how a church is. A church operates as an embassy operates. We are to the world a witness of the kingdom of Jesus Christ that is coming. But currently at this time, we are sitting on foreign land. Now you go in there, and you get a passport to prove that you're a citizen. The church does that through baptism. But it's still the same principle. It's a visible manifestation to the world of the common faith that we have in Jesus Christ. That should impact our community. And by the way, a church is never going to do that if they're at each other's necks all the time. It's never going to happen. Paul goes on and he tells us that a church here is a holy temple to the Lord. God dwells among His people. He dwells in His people. We learned that in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. But He dwells among His people when we come together in worship. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. In the next verse. By the way, there's two Greek words translated temple in the New Testament. This one is naos, and it refers specifically to the temple building, not the courts, not the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, none of that. Not the place that Jesus overturned the money changers, none of that. This word refers to the building itself, where you had the holy place and the holy of holies. That is the place that God dwelled behind the curtain, above the cherubim, above the Ark of the Covenant. That is what He's saying here. The church is the place that God dwells among His people. Verse 22, Paul says, in Him, in Christ, in the cornerstone, in Him you also are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Listen, we as members of churches are being built together by God. Do you think God purposely puts people together as congregations? Paul did. He did. Here's what he said to the church in Corinth. As it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. And in the context, by the way, he is talking about the church at Corinth. God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Again, there's no doubt that the context there in 1 Corinthians is the local church. He's saying the same thing here to the church in Ephesus. The difference is, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing service in the church. That's not what he's addressing here. In Ephesians, he is addressing that we are a holy temple to the Lord. That we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Serious question then. Do you take for granted that God has promised to make your church His dwelling place? Do we take it for granted? Is it important to us to come together as a church because God has promised that when we congregate, He's with us? Is that important? The God of heaven, who created everything, has promised to meet with us especially when we congregate. Does that matter? Man, that's something to think about. In this passage, there's a wonderful argument for the Trinity. You probably missed it as we worked through, but that's okay. That's why I'm here. We have peace and unity with the Father through the Son, and are indwelled personally and corporately by the Spirit. The Trinity is right there. You know, the Jehovah's Witness, when they come knocking on your door, they're going to try to tell you, oh man, the Trinity, there's just like one or two verses, and those verses, they could be translated better, and then they'll hand you their perversion. They're wrong. The doctrine of the Trinity is all through Scripture. It is a dominant biblical doctrine. We've already seen it in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. That's all about the Trinity. And then we have this. This is all about the Trinity. You cannot miss it if you pay attention. Only a proof texter would say one or two verses is about the Trinity. If we take the Bible as a whole, as an expositor like we should, we'll see the Trinity all over the place. Now, let me bring this to a close. What does a passage like this do for those today who have great disdain for the local church? We live in just that day. Listen, we live in a me-first society. We do. Me first. I'm going to get this, and then if I got any time left over, I'll give it to my family and maybe God. That's our society that we live in. Some have this false idea that they can serve God on their own, totally apart from other believers. I mean, we got sermons online, right? That's okay. I just listen to one of those. Listen, there is not a shred of Scripture that suggests people should be serving God as a lone ranger. Not a verse. In fact, in the Bible, it is assumed that you are going to join up with other believers in church capacity. It is assumed. And you will not find one believer in the Scripture that you know all about their life that was not serving God through a local church. Now, you may find somebody like the Ethiopian eunuch who you meet for just a second and you don't know what he did. That's not a very good, you know, example. We believe that he did like every other person in Scripture, and he found a group of people and he served with them. That is the biblical pattern. And by the way, it'd be pretty prideful on my part to believe I've got it all figured out and I don't need any of you. That's pretty arrogant of me if I think that. Believe it or not, every once in a while Brian and Jacob would tell me, you know, Todd, you might want to rethink that. They did that one time not too long ago. They were right. We need that. Simply put, we need the local church because that's the biblical pattern. That is God's plan A. But more than that, we need the local church because our unity in the gospel preaches Christ to the community. When we all walk in the door and we are united as people from all different backgrounds and all different ways of life and all different jobs, when we are united around the gospel of Christ, we are preaching the gospel to the world. Now, in their day, the big deal was Jews and Gentiles working together, or worshiping together. That's not so much our issue today. We have all kinds of different backgrounds in our life. But there is no greater place to show forth the gospel of Christ and the unity that it brings than right here in a local church for all to see. If you're a believer here today and you're not a member of the local church, you need to fix that. Because that's God's plan. Talk to an elder after the service. Talk to a teacher after the service. Talk to a member. Do something. But let's get that corrected. Stand with me, if you will.